Three sessions on this study of Colossians, and we're getting ready to start our fourth session. But I'd recap just a little bit of session three that we had the last time we met here. And I think one of the last things we talked about, or one of the first things that we talked about, was the firstborn. What does that represent? And one of the things we wanted to make note of, it's not always talking about just the firstborn, but sometimes it represents one who is the chief and highly distinguished and preeminent one. Okay? And so, in lots of ways, when it talks about Christ being the firstborn of this and that, we see that it's talking about his preeminence. And, of course, he is being chief and highly distinguished. And then, as we got on down through the lesson, we looked at the preeminence of Christ. Paul was really pressing this home to these brethren because of the influence that was trying to draw them away from Christ. He wanted them to understand the preeminence of Christ. So he says, by Christ all things of the universe were brought into existence. He was in existence before creation. And of course, the phrase, I am that I am, or I am who I am, is a descriptive of him. Christ is also preeminent in redemption. And with the reconciliation that he brings, there comes a stipulation. And what was that stipulation? Anybody remember? The stipulation that you have to be reconciled, you have to be obedient and faithful, don't you? You have to be faithful. Not faithful just anything, you have to be faithful to the gospel. And so don't be steered away from with these other things that's trying to influence you. Christ is preeminent in the church. And Paul made a point that he has scars and afflictions to support that fact. You don't go out and get yourself beat up for no cause. Okay? And he was willing to put his life on the line, and he had the scars to show it. So we begin chapter 2, and we discovered that even though Paul had never been face-to-face with the church at Colossae, they had a tremendous amount of solicitude for them. He prayed for them, he thought about them, he cared for them in lots of ways. This congregation of saints were established by Epaphras, a faithful minister in Christ. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians to encourage them not to be deceived by persuasive words contrary to Christ's gospel. Also, to remind them of the great treasures they have in the mystery of God in Christ. And of course, that mystery holds wisdom and knowledge. Paul rejoiced in the Colossians' good order and their steadfast faith. He reminded them that being in Christ, their way of life should be rooted in him, established in faith taught by him, and abounding in thanksgiving in the knowledge imparted to them through the gospel. So, we're going to continue with chapter 2. And we're going to be, the first brace of verses we're going to look at is verses 6 through 15. So if I could I get somebody to read chapter 2, 6 through 15 for me, please?
As you therefore have received Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all the principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Okay, thanks, Ben. So, if I was to maybe put that in a capsule, what he just read, we have warnings against what's kind of known as the Colossian heresy. This warning is against deceitful, vain philosophy. He warns them against Judaistic ceremonialism. He warns them against angel worship, and he warns them against asceticism. Asceticism means severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence. So they had a lot of man-made things that they were trying to intermix with their gospel. And so this is the warning that he gives. So and we've already talked about verse 6 and 7. I only had him read that to kind of get us to flow into what we're doing. So we're going to look at verse number 8, verse 8 through 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So the three things that they must, three things that they might be, that might be used to cause them to cheat as a faithful Christian is philosophy and empty deceit, traditions of men, basic principles of the world that oppose Christ. That's what they got to guard against. So in verse 9, what is said about Jesus in relationship to the Godhead?
He encompasses the entire Godhead bodily. He encompasses everything, but he was in the flesh.
Yes. In him dwells all the fullness. It's like he's all filled up with him, and he came in a bodily form. Okay, I mean, no man can see God, right? We know that. And so God sent his Son in a bodily form that we could see him and see what it was all about. In John, the chapter 1, verse 14 through 18, this is what it says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So that verse right there, or those brace of verses, supports exactly what Paul is trying to say. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. You know, when we were asked the question at that time, well, who do you think Jesus is? A lot of people thought, well, he was just a prophet. Well, he was a prophet, all right, but he's a prophet not like no other. Jesus is not like the prophets of old, who was only a shadow of good things to come, but he came in the full power and truth and grace, just like his Father in heaven. And the people needed to understand that. And I suppose that particular point may not have been so easy for them to understand. James.
I think, backing up to verse 8 there just for a minute, we see today people are still cheated by the same thing. People like to have something that's tangible that they can physically see and understand, and that's why they get wrapped up in philosophies and traditions and things that they can completely understand. The gospel is so simple, the way God laid it out, that it's hard for people to grasp a hold of that. They understand tradition. They understand, well, we've always done it this way. And so I think people like to have things that they can grab hold of. And as you look at the denominational world, we see that there are a lot of traditions wrapped up in their religion. And people are drawn to that because they can completely understand. It's kind of that check mark. I know I'm doing right because I'm doing X, Y, and Z.
Right, right.
And I think people are just as succumb to that just as much today as they did back then.
Okay, good point. Anybody else? Listen, feel free to jump right in, raise your hand, get my attention if you can, and make your comment. Right here, Ted.
Since we're talking about verse 8, the thing that came to my mind was the Pharisees. If you can imagine what verse 8 represents, what it looks like what the Pharisees did.
Yeah.
Some of the words for cheat, apparently, according to my reference here, is to enslave.
To what?
To enslave.
Enslave, okay.
And that has a little different meaning than the idea of cheating someone.
Okay, all right.
They were enslaved by submitting themselves to rules and regulations that didn't apply in the Christian faith.
Very good. Very good. Anybody else? All right. Let's look at verse 10. As you read verse 10, let me ask you this question. I'll let you answer it. What conditions are we in when we become a part of Christ, who is the head of all principality and all power? So what condition are we in when we become part of that? As opposed, okay, to clarify my question, as supposed to be part of some of these things they were trying to teach them. So what conditions are we in when we become part of Christ?
We are complete. We're as close to God as we'll ever be. And I mean, on this earth, when we obey the gospel, then we come into the protection and the hope that is in God. And once we obey the gospel, that's as close as we're ever going to be on this side of the earth. And so we're just complete at that moment.
Excellent. There's nothing that we can add to make our situation better. Because if you add something, it makes your situation worse, doesn't it? We've been given everything we need to reach our intended destination.
And I think that goes back to verse 8 too. You don't need to add any philosophy, any more religion, any more rules to what we already have in Christ.
Yeah.
Everything's finished and full in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. Very good.
That's why we could say that the question you ask, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ.
Okay.
That's the whole. That's the big picture.
Yeah. And not by faith in something else. It has to be in Jesus Christ.
Faith in Jesus Christ. It's not in anything that we do. It's through the grace and the plan that
the truth that
He has put forth. And so, anytime you start trying to do something else with that plan, mess it up, then all the promises or all the benefits are taken away.
Very good. Anybody else? All right, so he says, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Then he says, in Him you were also circumcised. And take note, in what way were you circumcised? Okay. What sort of circumcision are we talking about? Well, we're talking about one that is not made with our physical hands like it takes to have a physical circumcision. It's not made with our physical hands, but it's one that is spiritually performed by Christ, whose sacrifice removed the sins of our flesh. So it's a spiritual circumcision. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it took Christ's blood to make this, to take away these sins. And we're talking about a cutting away. That's what a circumcision is. We're talking about cutting away the sins that we have. Anybody else want to make a comment on that?
Romans 6:6 talks about that old man who was crucified and the body of sin that was done away with. So that's cutting away.
Yeah, cutting away. Very good. All right. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. It said, and this is a continuation of the sentence there. He says, in Him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. All right. So who is the one at work in baptism? This is a really important question because a lot of the religious world, I think, has maybe doesn't understand this.
This is all part of the operation of God. It's the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay.
Christ went through it physically, and we must go through it spiritually. Through faith in Jesus Christ and through God's operation.
Yeah, in the operation that He gave us. And it says that this is a work of God, isn't it? This is the work of God. Those who say baptism is not necessary for salvation believe and really try to drive this point home. You are doing a work of man, and we're not supposed to do a work of man. So it's not necessary. That's the point they make. I mean, they really hit that. Okay, but it's not a work of man. All it is an obedient faith that we put in God, and we do what He says to do because we have faith in the operation of God, don't we? It's through this operation that one in the faith of this operation is in the likeness of Christ's death. We symbolically die to sin. Okay, this occurs when they are buried or immersed below the water and then are resurrected to life when lifted out of the watery grave. Okay, so, yes, baptism is a symbolism, isn't it? But it's also a work of God that we have to obey. And when we obey this, it's at this point that all our trespasses and sin are forgiven. And of course, these other people I'm talking about that try to say that it's a work of man, well, you've already been saved. Now, a lot of these people think, well, it's a good idea to get baptized, but I never could figure out why. Why would you do anything that's not required? I don't understand that. Maybe somebody else can explain that, but it's hard for me to understand. Anybody want to add any comments to that? Verse 12 and 13.
You kind of mentioned this already, but the other thing that could be missed here is that baptism is only effective through faith in the operation of God. And so this is a good verse to point out if we're talking to someone who thinks that maybe infants should be baptized or any topic where this is important. So it only is effective because of faith.
That's an excellent point. I'm glad you brought that up because we do know that some people think, well, okay, we need to baptize our children. Okay, and that's great to baptize our children as long as they can understand what their faith is supposed to be in and all that. But if you don't really understand what sin is and you don't understand what the gospel is and the salvation it brings and how it takes away your sins, that's like little kids out that are swimming. We see little children that like to imitate. You see little kids playing church and they'll pretend they're taking the cup and breaking bread and you'll see the same thing when they go swimming sometimes. You'll see kids imitating like they're baptizing somebody. Doesn't do anything unless they have faith. So that's a very, very good point that you made.
Since you're talking about baptism there,
okay.
Not only is it faith, but if we haven't complied with or understand the things that bring us to baptism, it's no good then either, such as confession or, say, repentance.
Right.
If someone wanted to be baptized just because they wanted to be a member of the church, that's not the right reason.
Right.
Have they, you know, are they willing to confess Jesus is Christ, or have they repented from their life of sin? Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes people put pressure on others to baptize them when they're not ready.
Right. I agree.
We need to, you know, that needs to be explored and needs to be checked out before we just automatically say, okay, we'll baptize you.
Right.
I think.
Go ahead.
Going along with what Mike is saying, you know, I think the the false teaching that has come up about baptism, leaving baptism out, has probably caused us to really focus on baptism a lot.
Yeah.
And a lot of people think that that's all we think, that's all we believe in is baptism.
Yeah.
And maybe we place too much emphasis on it. But the reason we do it is trying to overcome
right.
false teaching.
But yeah.
Baptism is just one step in a whole group of steps that it takes.
Right.
And
every one of them are just as important as the other one, aren't they?
Every one of them is just important.
Yeah.
And they need to be taken in sequence. Like I gave a lesson maybe last year or sometime about the 12 steps of salvation, the 12 ways of salvation.
Okay. All right.
Beginning with the love of God and right on down through.
Right. All right. Good. When Mike said what he said, the first thing I thought about, I remember a case where... When I was growing up in the church I went to in Wood River, Illinois, I remember there was a certain member that wanted to get married to this gal. Well, she wasn't a member of the church, and I think he told her, he said, "Well, I wouldn't marry you unless you were a member of the church." So she just decided to get baptized. Well, and why did she get baptized? And it appeared that she got baptized because she wanted to marry this guy. Maybe you've heard of a situation like that. So there's a case where you're getting baptized for the wrong reasons. So I think we understand the point. Very, very well taken there, Mike. All right, so let's go to verse 14. It says, so, and let me back up to 13 so we can flow into it. "And you being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So, what did Christ take out of the way and nail to the cross? That's the question. What was it that He took out? Took out the old law. The written law of Moses, which was... Was it possible for the old law to take away your sins? The answer is no. Okay? There was no way of remitting your sins. Was it possible to be perfect under the old law? No. That's why we had to have the new law. So the written law of Moses, which was impossible to perfectly keep, had no way of remitting our sins. So it was taken out, and it says here, taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Well, that's just an expression. He nailed it to the cross. What do you do when you nail somebody to the cross? You kill them, don't you? You put them to death. And that's what it's talking about here. Put it to death. James 2 and 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Hebrews 10 and 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So that just supports the point that we just made. Anybody else want to make a comment? Let's look at verse 15 then. What principalities and powers did Christ triumph over? It says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." So when we talk about principalities and powers and Christ triumphing over them, what specifically are we talking about, do you think? Tita? Okay. So we know Satan was a prince and power of the air. The Bible calls him that. Okay. So I think we could say that for sure. What else could we say? Okay.
There in Ephesians 6 and 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places."
Okay.
And so it seems like principalities, powers, they're all describing basically the same thing, and that is the influence that Satan has.
Okay. And who does Satan influence? Well, in this situation with Jesus, who was influenced by Satan's power? Well, you had the Sanhedrin court, you had Pilate, you had Herod involved. I think all those things, I think, could be referred to as this these principalities and powers that were in place. And, of course, we know that Satan rules over the world, and he influences a lot of people in high places.
Well, I think what you just said is true. I tend to think that the reference to principalities and powers, though, is at a higher level than just...
Oh, and then...
Because that passage been read in Ephesians, it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood.
Oh, okay. All right.
I think the principalities and powers is Satan and his demons.
Okay. All right. All right. That's a good point. Not against flesh and blood. And if we think in terms of Pilate and Herod and Sanhedrin, that's flesh and blood. Okay. All right. Good point. Anybody else want to comment? All right. To continue on, if I could, let me have somebody read verses 16 through 23.
Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his flesh and mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase which is from God. How far did you say? 23?
Go ahead and read to verse 23.
Therefore, he died with Christ in the basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you not subject yourself in regulation? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Clayton. I got a question. I want you to think about this before you answer. What responsibilities do we have toward mankind that isn't passed along by Christ, who is our ruler and king? What responsibilities do we have toward mankind that isn't passed along by Christ, who is our ruler and king? Thank you. That's what I wrote down. None. We have no responsibilities in that regard, do we? Okay, Galatians 1, 8, and 9, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So he's really trying to drive home the point that Christ is the preeminent one, and that's the only one you need to listen to. And all this other stuff is just, all it's going to do is take away your reward that you have in Christ Jesus. Now you may recall the story in the fourth chapter of Acts. Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin Council because they had healed a crippled in the name of Jesus. And then, because they did that, they were being judged for following the wishes of the Lord and King. So in verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Okay? There's a lot of people that were being attracted to the apostles. Of course, we know that the Jewish leaders were becoming jealous. So as the apostles began to become bold and preach about the resurrection of Christ and heal the sick, The Jewish leaders became jealous and then they put them in jail. And while they were contemplating what they were going to do with them, who can remember what happened? What took place? They were in jail. The Sanhedrin's deciding, what are we going to do with these guys? And what happens next?
Some earthquake happened.
They
are open, they just walk out.
They walk out and they're told what to do. What are they told to do? Go right back out there in their courts and start preaching Christ. Okay? So God miraculously freed them from jail and told them to go preach in the courts of the temple. If someone would, if you're there in Acts chapter 5, somebody read verse 25 through 42. This is the end results. Acts 5, 25 through 42.
Said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Okay. Thank you, Mike. So we have a great picture here, don't we, of what Paul was trying to let the Colossians know. First of all, was Gamaliel, the Jewish teacher, was he right? He was absolutely right. What became of these men that started teaching about Christ? Did it all die out? Nope. It exploded and it went everywhere in all the world, didn't it? That's exactly what happened. So, Paul is letting the Colossians know that those who are condemning you for not observing their ordinances, ignore them. Don't listen to them. Because I've already told you, he told us in the verse previous to that, that way of life was nailed to the cross. It's of no significance now in the sense of taking away your sins. So forget about those ordinances. And so what things should we not let others judge? Well, we shouldn't let them judge us in food or drink, festivals or new moon, and Sabbaths. These are all things under the old law. They were very specific things that they had to be a part of. Certain foods they couldn't eat, certain drinks. They had to go to festivals, and the new moons were a lot of times the beginning of their festivals. And of course, it mentions the Sabbath. Now that one we want to get into. As I looked at this, and it says Sabbaths with an S. So, off the top of your head, what is he referring to when he says Sabbaths? Well, what is a Sabbath?
Well, there were kind of two Sabbaths. There was the Sabbath that happened every week, seventh day. But then the Jews also had, there were times when it was a special day, and they sometimes called those days Sabbaths.
Okay.
They're supposed to give their land a Sabbath every 7 years.
Yes. And when you say give it a Sabbath, what did God do on the seventh day? He rested, didn't he? Okay. Now I want to share with you. I think I've got just enough time to share with you, and we'll continue to discuss this next week, Lord willing. But here's a comment by Albert Barnes. He said, the word Sabbath in the Old Testament is applied not only to the seventh day, but to all the days of the holy rest that were observed by the Hebrews, and particularly to the beginning and close of their great festivals. There is doubtless references to those days in this place, since the word is used in the plural number, and the apostle does not refer particularly to the Sabbath properly so called. There is no evidence from this passage that he would teach that there was no obligation to observe any holy time, for there is not the slightest reason to believe that he meant to teach that one of the Ten Commandments had ceased to be binding on mankind. Okay, now, you might have some different thoughts on that sentence. I'm going to read that sentence again. He said, there is no evidence from this passage that he would teach that there was no obligation to observe any holy time, for there is not the slightest reason to believe that he meant to teach that one of the Ten Commandments had ceased to be binding on mankind. If he had used the word in the singular number, like the Sabbath, it would then, of course, have been clear that he meant to teach that the commandment had ceased to be binding and that the Sabbath was no longer to be observed. But the use of the term in the plural number and the connection show that he had his eye on the great number of days which were observed by the Hebrews as festivals, as a part of their ceremonial and typical law, and not to the moral law or the Ten Commandments. No part of the moral law, no one of the Ten Commandments could be spoken of as a shadow of good things to come. These commandments are, from the nature of moral law, a perpetual and universal obligation. I think he says a lot of things that are very accurate. Maybe everything he says is accurate. But here's a comment. I'm just going to read a short comment from Matthew Henry's commentary. And this is always the way I always kind of felt. And maybe he's saying the same thing. Matthew Henry says, the setting apart a portion of our time for the worship and service of God is a moral and unchangeable duty, but had no necessary dependence upon the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath of the Jews. The first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, is the time kept holy by Christians in remembrance of Christ's resurrection. All the Jews' rites were shadows of gospel blessings. Okay, so I want you to chew on that and think about that for next week. My feelings tend to be linked up that the Sabbath, about the Sabbath, runs along the line of the thinking of what Matthew Henry said. The Hebrew word for Sabbath means to desist, cease, and rest. I'll leave it there because we're out of time. Okay, and I'll give you one more verse to think about. Leviticus 23:3. If you've wondered, well, what were the Jews supposed to do on the Sabbath, the seventh day? What were they supposed to do? And our first thought is, well, they were supposed to rest. Well, were they supposed to do anything else besides rest? And Leviticus 23:3 tells us there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath of rest, comma, a day of sacred assembly. So I used to think, I mean, I know there was times I thought, well, I think they were just supposed to stay in their house and rest, just not do any work. But Leviticus 23:3 says it was a day of sacred assembly. You're not to do any work wherever you live. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. Anyway, think about that and come back next Lord's Day, and we'll discuss that some more.